This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And so it'll help you to remember that the nation of Israel had been divided up into two groups. The first group was made up of those who were supporting the Benjamite claim to the throne of Israel, while the second group was made up of those mainly from the tribe of Judah who were endorsing David for the position of king. And while it's true that the prophet Samuel had already anointed David to be the next king of Israel, it's also true that it took 22 years for the entire nation of Israel to accept the anointing that the Lord had placed on David's life. But then came the day when the tribes of Israel finally acknowledged David's anointing, and it's here in our text tonight where we learn about that day when David finally ascended to Israel's throne. But now, as we consider everything that he endured throughout those 22 years, from the day when Samuel anointed him until the day when he finally received the crown, we must acknowledge that David becomes a perfect example of what it means to be patient. He becomes a perfect example of patient endurance. At the same time, David is also a man who helps us to see that the struggles that we're facing today, well, they oftentimes have everything to do with God's plan for our lives. A lot of times, and I would say most of the time, the troubles and the trials that we face each and every day is God's way of preparing us for his calling on our lives. Therefore, rather than grumbling about the tough trials that are before us, we should just rejoice in knowing that the Lord is preparing us for a crown of righteousness. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events which unfold here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we read, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Well, here in the opening verses of our text tonight, we find the elders of Israel. They're anointing David as the king over all of Israel. And as we consider this official ceremony, I would remind you that the prophet Samuel had already anointed David. Remember, it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. There we learned about the day when the prophet Samuel showed up on the doorstep of a man named Jesse. And after examining all of his sons, Samuel then took the horn of oil and he anointed Jesse's youngest son in the midst of all of his brothers. And it was on that day when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, we aren't entirely certain how old David was at that point in time. Some scholars believe that he was as young as 10 years old, and others argue that he may have been 13 or 15 years old. Either way, David was just a boy and therefore entirely unprepared to become the king of Israel on the day of his anointing. Thankfully, the Lord had a plan to prepare David for the day when he would finally receive the crown. And listen, much of this preparation occurred during the 10 years that he spent on the run from the jealous rage of his predecessor. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here we learn that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, here in these verses, we learn that David was 30 years old when he became the anointed king over Judah. This would make him 37 years old on the day when the elders of Israel finally anointed him as king over all of Israel. Now, if it's true that David was 15 years old when Samuel anointed him, then it's also true that he had to patiently wait for 22 years to pass before receiving the position that the Lord promised to give him. And while the first 10 years were spent serving Saul in the courts of the king, the second half of those years were, without debate, extremely difficult, as we saw in the book of 1 Samuel. Throughout those years, David found himself attempting to escape the armies of Israel as Saul sought to kill him. And in light of all of this, we must not fail to recognize here that the Lord actually spent those 22 years preparing David to reign as king for many more years than that. He reigned for 40 years, and so it's clear that the Lord spent much time preparing him for his reign over the people of Israel. And as we consider how long it took for David to be prepared for his calling, we should take a moment to realize that we've all been called to exercise the same sort of patience as the Lord prepares us for our calling in Christ. And this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Timothy, I want to take a moment to address a common issue that I see amongst many Christians, especially here in the modern church age. It's sad to say that we live in a society of consumers who have been conditioned into the constant search for the latest and the greatest, the new and the improved, the life-changing products which can be shipped straight to your doorstep with daily drone drops. And so that's how we see our Christian worldview too. We tend to look at our relationship with Christ and our relationship with the church as something that it should be instantaneous. I should get it now. And if the Lord's put something on my heart, if the Lord's revealed something to me about his calling on my life, then it should happen right now. Why isn't it happening right now? And then we get frustrated. Rather than realizing that the Lord's strategy for sanctification is actually a very slow process. It's a process that quite often takes years and years of accountable relationships within our Christian community. Most modern Christians, they don't have time for that. They don't have time for what the Lord is actually wanting to do in their lives because they've caught a little glimpse at what the Lord might do in the future and they think it needs to be happening right now. Well, listen, you're not ready right now. The Lord has to work something into our lives to prepare us for his calling. We need to quit looking for the silver bullet which is going to solve all of our problems and give us what we want today. What believers like this fail to realize is that patient diligence has everything to do with our calling in Christ. Patient diligence is the key ingredient for true spiritual maturity. With this in mind, let's consider what Paul said here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 15. Here Paul declares, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping Pastor Timothy to understand that the Lord has a plan. It's a perfect plan to prepare us for every good work. At the same time, though, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that there is no magic pill. There's no secret potion. There's no plug and play. It's not just a matter of flipping a switch and now I'm ready to go. No, instead, this process of sanctification, it begins with diligent Bible study. Grasp that for a moment. It begins with the diligent study of God's word. This not only protects us from those false teachers who come in and go out of the church and they want to lead us away with some new strange doctrine. It protects us from those spiritual charlatans. And at the same time, diligent Bible study also enables us to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can begin to develop true biblical convictions. Please understand that when you came to Christ and when I came to Christ, we didn't automatically have biblical convictions. Oh, sure, some of our convictions light up with the scriptures, but many of them don't. when we come to faith in Christ. For example, when I first came to faith in Christ, I was pro-choice. I was pro-choice because all the people that I was hanging out with were pro-choice, and this is just all I heard. I'd been duped into believing that it was a woman's right to decide if she wanted to abort the fetus that was in her womb. And so that's the position I held because that's all I ever really heard from the people that I hung out with. Never really cared enough to look into it for myself, and it was convenient. So why not? But then after studying the scriptures, I realized that that fetus is actually a human baby. And as I studied the scriptures and as I read more about God's word, I realized that the baby in the womb has just as much right to life as the mother. And it was at that point in time when the diligent study of the Bible changed my convictions, which led me to embrace the pro-life position. It was through the diligent study of God's word that God changed my convictions. Not only that, but before I came to Christ, I used all of my artistic talents just to glorify myself. It was all about, you know, I wanted my popularity, I wanted my fame. But then after coming to Christ, I realized that my artistic abilities were being spent on myself. Through the diligent study of the scriptures, the Lord helped me to see that he has given me these gifts for his glory. Not for mine. The Lord helped me to see that he was preparing me for something greater than just going and headlining at Emo's on Friday night. And though he revealed these truths to me, I also understand from the scriptures that it was my responsibility to obey those new convictions. You see, I could receive those convictions and go, yep, that's the conviction that I should hold, and then just go back to what I was doing. It's not enough to just read the conviction and agree with the conviction, but also I have to apply the conviction to my life, and so do you. We have to be diligent to study God's word, receiving new convictions from the scriptures, and then applying those convictions to the way we live our lives, which includes the cleansing from latter things. This is precisely the point that Paul ends up making there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look again at verse 21. Here again, he declares, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You know that there are many Christians who are not prepared for every good work, and the reason why is because they simply will not let go of the latter. They will not let go of those things that they were doing prior to their life in Christ. They're holding on to these things as if it was something to be treasured. And here the Lord is saying, look, you need to be diligent to study God's word so that you can avoid the charlatans, to escape their false doctrines, and so that you can be cleansed, so that you can let go of the latter things. Let go of those things that are in your past. And then you can become a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Listen, before we can accomplish our calling in Christ, we must allow the word of God to give us those biblical convictions. And then as we obey those new convictions, the Lord then empowers us to cleanse our lives from our former lusts, thereby enabling us to serve our Savior in the way that we should. And in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, let's make our way back to the book of 2 Samuel. I want to pick up our study at 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Here we learn that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now here in these verses we learn that the city of Jerusalem was occupied by a group known as the Jebusites, who had no problem using language that was very microaggressive, as some might say. For the sake of clarity, it'll help us to understand that the Jebusites were the descendants of a guy named Jebus. And Jebus was the third son of Canaan, which means that the Jebusites were Canaanites. What this means then is that there was a Canaanite tribe living on Mount Zion when David became the king of Israel. And so his first decision was to take the city of Jerusalem for the nation of Israel so that it might become the capital city of Israel. Well, it's not hard to imagine that the Jebusites, they weren't on board with David's plan. They were adamantly opposed to David and Israel taking their city away from them. And rather than handing the city over to the Israelites, the Jebusites mocked David by telling him that the blind and the lame would be able to defend their city against an Israelite invasion. They're basically saying, hey, you can come at us, bro, but our lame and blind will take you out. Now, the reason for their bold confidence was based on the fact that Jerusalem is located on the top of Mount Moriah, which we could also call Mount Zion, which means that this is a very elevated location which was easily defended. It's also important to understand that Mount Moriah, this is actually the location where Abraham met Melchizedek, who many scholars suppose to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, which is very interesting. Furthermore, this is the same location where Abraham took his son Isaac in order to offer him up to the Lord. Thankfully for Isaac, an angel stopped Abraham before the sacrifice could be offered, and it was there where the Lord told Abraham and Isaac that the Lord would provide himself a sacrifice. And just as that angel promised, this is actually the same location where God the Father sacrificed his only begotten Son so that every sinner like myself could be saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this mountaintop was and still is extremely significant. Now, the chances are David knew that this was the location of Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek, and I'm going to guess that he also knew that this was the location where Abraham went to offer his son Isaac up to the Lord. I can't be certain if he knew that this would be the exact location where the Messiah would eventually be offered up to God the Father, but there is no doubt in my mind that David knew that Mount Moriah belonged to the children of Israel. He knew that this mountaintop belonged to Abraham and to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he prepared the armies of Israel to invade this fortified city of Jerusalem. And according to the account which is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, Joab led this attack, and he not only secured the city, but he also secured the position of chief and captain over the armies of Israel. What this also means is that David was enjoying his first military victory after being crowned the king of all Israel. Yet at the same time, this victory provided him with the opportunity for yet a brand new struggle in his life. And with this in mind, let's consider the next decision that David made. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. Now, here in this verse, we find David, he's naming the stronghold of Jerusalem, the City of David. Still to this day, you know, if you were to go do a Google search, a Google Maps search, you'll see that this area just south of Temple Mount, it's still called the City of David to this day. And so it's interesting that David, you know, he sends Joab in to secure this area. And then as soon as he secures it, says, okay, this is the City of David. This is the city of me. Now, I don't mean to suggest that David was actually sinning when he gave the stronghold his own name here, and yet this does lead me to believe that he was struggling with the common desire to leave a legacy in our own name. It's very common for mankind to desire leaving behind a legacy which glorifies our own name rather than the name which is above every name. This is the same struggle, you know, whenever I see a Christian leader who is constantly promoting their own name, like their name is the name of the ministry and their website is their name on the website and all this, I cringe a little bit. Not to say that they're sinning or that they're wrong, and don't get it twisted here. I just struggle when I see that because it's just like, you know, you're all about your own name here. It's not necessarily a sin, and yet it always causes me to question, are they promoting their own name above the name of Jesus? And with this question in mind, I can't help but to remember something that John the Baptist said before he started his website, johnthebaptist.com. Oh, no way. That's not what happened at all. A few of his disciples came to him. They were concerned because, you know, all of his former followers were now following after Jesus Christ. All the guys that used to hang out with him at the baptism water were now going and hanging out with the apostles of Christ and going to that baptism party. And so the disciples of John the Baptist who were remaining with him came to him one day and said, "Hey, you know what? Everyone is leaving you and they're hanging out with Jesus down there. What are you going to do?" And John the Baptist simply responds by declaring, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I love that. It's a very simple statement, and yet one that we need to embrace. Simply put, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Christian, listen, the Lord isn't calling us to leave some legacy, you know, in our own name so that, you know, our name continues on in history. Who cares? If I die tomorrow and never, no one ever again, you know, says the name Bungie except maybe in a really bad joke, you know, so be it. So long as my life brought glory to Jesus Christ. The Lord wants us to glorify the name which is above every name, because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, rather than looking for every opportunity to name cities after ourselves, let's share the same heart that John the Baptist had when he declared, "He must increase, but I must decrease." At the same time, I'm happy to tell you that the Lord won't forsake us as we set out to glorify his name, and he's not going to forsake us even when we find ourselves struggling with our own sinful desires. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 10, here we learn that David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elushia, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now, here in these verses, we find David allowing his own success to lead him into a life of licentious sin. One evidence of this is seen in the fact that he led the nation of Israel into an alliance, even an allegiance, with a pagan king named Hiram. With that, I'll remind you, it's in Exodus chapter 23 where we find the Lord forbidding the leaders of Israel from entering into a covenant with the pagan nations, which were at that point in time occupying the promised land. And that's certainly the case here. The king of Tyre was not a good guy. He was not a God-fearing man. And yet, here David is saying, "Oh, you want to build me a house? Okay, we can make this connection." The Lord was opposed to this allegiance and this alliance. Not only that, but we also learn that David continued to allow his lust for the ladies to lead him into the sinful practice of polygamy. And yet again, I'll remind you, it's Deuteronomy 17 where the Lord commanded the future kings of Israel to avoid multiplying wives lest they turn his heart away from the Lord. Now, David had Deuteronomy chapter 17. He knew what God's word said about this, and yet he felt no problem continuing to marry more women and take concubines to himself. Now, in order to understand David's justification for these sinful decisions, I'd like to look again there at verse 12. Because here we read, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I believe that this is the basis for why he feels the liberty to go and engage in these sinful decisions. He knows that God has established him in this position, and so he feels a sense of freedom that he can kind of bend the rules a bit. David saw the blessings of the Lord as a freedom and a liberty to sin, which we would just call a license to sin. He thinks here that he's got a license to engage in these sins. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who fall into the same exact trap. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. As you make your way to Galatians 5, I want to present you with a few scenarios which commonly cause Christians to turn the liberty of their personal victories into the failures of licentiousness. One example of this can be seen in the lives of those who pray and pray and pray for a raise. They need more money. God, give us more money. Please provide for us more money. And then the Lord provides them with the extra cash that they've been praying for. And next thing you know, they find themselves facing new temptations as now they have more money to spend on the lusts of their flesh. And all of a sudden, there's new temptations that weren't there before simply because they couldn't afford them. And so they take God's blessings and they begin to struggle with the lust of the flesh that they can now afford to purchase. Another example of this can be seen in the life of the Christian who gets to a point in their life where they've gained the victory over the drugs and they've gained the victory over the alcohol and they feel like, you know, they'll never fall back into this sin. And then comes the day they're maybe on vacation or they're maybe hanging out, you know, at a backyard barbecue with some friends and someone says, here's a beer or here's a glass of wine. And well, you know, I've been walking in victory for so long. This certainly isn't a struggle of mine anymore. And so they have the beer or they take the glass of wine and, you know, it's sad to say that one drink tends to become a few, and a few tends to become a few too many. And before they know it, they're falling off the wagon again. They were walking in the freedom, the liberty of the Lord, only to fall back into the bondage of licentiousness. In light of these examples, it's important for us to realize that our own personal victories, they actually present us with new challenges that we have to beware of. And while it's not uncommon for Christians to allow their newfound liberties to lead them back into a life of sin, I would encourage you to embrace the lesson that Paul presented to the Christians who were at the church in Galatia. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty. You have been called to freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Based on this, we can see that the Lord is calling us to walk in the liberty of his own spiritual victory. He secured our freedom for us on the cross so that we can live a life of freedom, so that we can walk in true liberty. And yet this liberty is not given to us for our own benefit. This freedom is not given to us for our own selfish desires, but instead, the liberty of the Lord is designed to help us to become dedicated disciples who are walking in the love of the Lord. And listen, the evidence that we're truly walking in the love of the Lord will be seen in a growing passion to serve others. If you're serving yourself and calling that liberty, I'm here to tell you, what you call liberty is nothing more than a lust of the flesh. True liberty in the Lord will come with a passion to serve others because we are walking in the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, our natural leanings will always lead us back into the bondage of our own sinful licentiousness, which is why we need to spend some time in prayer. Now, with this in mind, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I want to pick up our study there at verse 17. Here we read, "Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away." Now here in these verses, we find the Philistines, they're responding to the report that David had been anointed king over all of Israel. And after learning about his anointing, the Philistines decide to invade. And so, David hears about this Philistine invasion. And we see there in verse 17 that he goes down to the stronghold. In other words, the first thing that David did was to strategically seek a safe place from the attack of the enemy, which is very wise. The enemy is invading, go to the stronghold. Not only that, but listen, he sought this stronghold, and he went and hid himself in the stronghold because it was a safe place, but it was also a safe place to pray. It was a safe place to seek supernatural help from the Lord. This reminds me of something that David wrote in the 18th Psalm. He's worshiping the Lord for being his stronghold, his strong tower. Here he declares, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Love that. David goes to a physical, material stronghold, but here in this psalm, he recognizes that the Lord was his stronghold the entire time, that the Lord was the one who was providing him with protection and enabling him to defeat his enemies. So we see then that, you know, it's important to spend time studying the scriptures, as we've already considered. It's important to spend time studying scriptures and allowing the Bible to give us brand new biblical convictions, but that's half of it. The other half is that we need to be spending time in prayer. We need to spend time communicating with Jesus Christ through prayer, and as we do, we'll find ourselves safe and secure in the spiritual stronghold of our Savior. And it's there in that place of prayer where the Lord helps us to see the right strategy for gaining the victory over the enemy of our souls. And listen, it's important to realize that the strategy that the Lord gives us today might not be the same plan that he has for us tomorrow. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 22. Here we learn that the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Philistines attacking Israel once again. They really wanted to get their hands on King David. And David, you know, he could have just simply said, "Okay, the Lord has already given me a strategy that works. You know, the last time this happened, he gave me this one strategy, and let's just go ahead and employ that strategy." Had he done that, he would have failed. Had he just taken the plan that God gave him previously, he would have failed. He would have never been able to push the Philistines back as far as the old guy, or what's called here, Gezer. I'm sorry. I know it's late. David here, instead of just implementing his previous plan, he goes to the stronghold again, and he prays again, and he spends time in this spiritual stronghold of prayer, seeking a fresh plan from the Lord. And as he did, he discovers that the Lord had a completely different plan for defeating the Philistines. And based on this, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we oftentimes fail to gain the victory. We oftentimes fail to walk in the liberty of the Lord's victory. And the reason why is because we're still using a strategy, the one that the Lord gave us the last time we prayed, which was what, a week, a month, a year ago? And we keep trying to use this same plan, and it's just kind of like the Lord's up there going, "You know, I've got new plans for you." Knowing how common it is for us to make this mistake, Paul took the time to remind us about the importance of constant prayer. And what this is our focus, if you would turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 6, because it's in Ephesians 6 where we find Paul. He's presenting the Christians at the church in Ephesus with a checklist of the spiritual armor that the Lord has given to every born-again believer. And as we take a moment to examine this list, which is found here in Ephesians chapter 6, we must not fail to notice Paul's emphasis on the importance of this spiritual discipline of prayer. If you would look with me there at Ephesians 6, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping us to understand that the Lord has given us all the armor that we need to win our war against wickedness. I even did an in-depth on all of these verses where we took each piece and examine them piece by piece. And I would encourage you to go to our website and listen to the whole series. It's called Winning the War Against Wickedness. And be well worth the time to examine each of these pieces. But for tonight and for the context of this study, I just want you to notice here that all of this armor is designed to help us to do one main thing. And what is it? Pray. The armor of God has been given to us so that we can be focused and watchful in our prayers. Therefore, we have to understand that the true battle is actually fought and won on our knees in prayer. We must not forget that. And so oftentimes, you know, we've studied the scriptures and we've gotten a sense of what God's saying in his word, and then we just go. And it's like, well, hold on a second. Remember, you're about to enter the battlefield here. Did you stop by the stronghold? Did you spend some time in the stronghold of our Savior praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit before attempting to engage the enemy? Listen, before we attempt to engage the enemy, let's make sure that we've spent sufficient time in the spiritual stronghold of our Savior. And then once we've prayed with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, then we can move forward knowing that the Lord is going to guide us and he's going to grant us the victory. Remember, the victory is already secured for us. The Lord Jesus has already secured our victory. He did this when he died for our sins upon the cross. And with that being the case, then we can rejoice in knowing that we are currently, right now, more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. And yet we must not forget that the Lord wants us to be spending time with him in Bible study and in prayer so that we can receive his strategies and his plans for our lives. Then we can move forward and walk in that victory that he's already secured for us through his death, burial, and his resurrection. Let's pray.